And in the Word of God to Ezekiel chapter 16, and the passage which we read from verse 35 down to verse 59, and God willing, we look at the closing verses of the chapter next time. But this evening, we shall endeavor to get the sense of verse 35 to 59. If we read again verse 59, "For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which hast despised the oath in breaking the covenant." And our theme this evening is the breaking of the covenant. The breaking of the covenant. We saw that in the first 16 verses of this chapter, the Lord has shown how he took Israel out of Egypt and how he compares Israel to an abandoned and uncared for baby girl left in the open field, unwashed and uncared for, and with the cord uncut in her blood, as if simply after birth just cast aside and left, and there was none to take pity. And how that the Lord was as one that passed by and saw and said unto the child, "Live." And the Lord cared for Israel and delivered them out of Egypt and heaped mercies upon them and blessed them and made them a great nation. So that in the picture of the abandoned child, the Lord cared for this little girl until she became a beautiful woman. So in verse 13, "Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment with a fine linen and silk embroidered work, thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God." So here the Lord compares Israel to this abandoned infant, and he cared for the child until that child became a beautiful woman, a kingdom. In the days of David and in the time of Solomon, the glory of Israel was renowned in the earth, and the nations admired Israel and were in awe of Israel. But the effect, and in the verse 8, the Lord also represents himself as having bound himself to Israel as a husband. So in verse 8, "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." So the Lord cared for Israel, delivered Israel, prospered Israel, and made Israel into a mighty kingdom. And he bound himself to Israel as a husband in the bond of the covenant. But as an unfaithful wife, she was guilty of the most appalling unfaithfulness in idolatry. And this is represented in startling and graphic terms in this chapter. You see in verse 15, "But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playest the harlot because of thy renown, and pourest out thy fornications on everyone that passed by." His it was. This is speaking of that apostasy which began in the days of Solomon, that turning aside to idolatry of every kind. And the Lord here compares Israel to an unfaithful wife. And one who made herself available for all who wanted her. And later on, he even indicates, when speaking of how Israel not only worshipped the gods of the heathen, but made alliances with these pagan nations rather than trusting in the Lord. And as he displays that in terms of an unfaithful wife, he even says that Israel was worse than a whore, because a whore profits financially from her sin, whereas Israel is represented as actually spending money in order to be unfaithful. So in verse 33, they give gifts to all whores, but thou givest thy gifts to all thy lovers, and hirest them, that they may come unto thee on every side for thy whoredom. And the contrary is in thee from other women in thy whoredoms, whereas none followeth thee to commit whoredoms, and in that thou givest a reward, and no reward is given unto thee, therefore thou art contrary. Now, this is the word of God. We can't dodge it, because it is very graphic and very blunt, but it is the word of God. And God is saying that whereas a whore profits from her activity, Israel was like someone who actually paid out to commit immorality. In other words, the alliances that Israel made with the pagan nations, far from benefiting Israel in any way, they always were worse off as a result. And so just as the first 14 verses describe what the Lord had done for Israel in the past, so the second section up to verse 34 shows what Israel had done and was doing now in the present. And so this third section, which we look at this evening, shows what the Lord will do in the very near future, in bringing his judgment upon Judah, the southern kingdom. You remember by this time the 10 tribes known as Israel had broken off and were taken away by many of them, and were overrun by the Assyrians. And now Judah remains, and God was going to destroy Jerusalem by the hand of the Chaldeans. And he sums up all their sin in this phrase in verse 59, which has despised the oath in breaking the covenant. In breaking the covenant. First of all, let us look at what God would do. What God would do. In verse 35 to 43, God describes again in very graphic language what he would do to Judah for all her sins. Verse 35, wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because thy filthiness was poured out and thy nakedness discovered through thy whoredoms with thy lovers, and with all the idols of thy abominations, and by the blood of thy children, which thou givest unto them. Here the Lord is announcing the reason for the sentence of judgment which would soon fall upon Jerusalem. And that was their unfaithfulness in the covenant, the marriage bond with the Lord, in their idolatry, which even extended to sacrificing their children to false gods. And in verse 37 to 38, he shows that he would treat Judah as a disgraced woman, shamed before all, and her former lovers and pretended friends, along with her old enemies together, would see her disgrace. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the Philistines, the Edomites, they would all witness the shame, the disgrace of Jerusalem. All would see the disgrace to which the Lord, as a jealous husband, would now expose Judah and Jerusalem. They had thought their alliance with Assyria would give them safety. Instead of trusting in the Lord, they had made an alliance with Assyria. And then Babylon, as it were, oppressed Assyria and dominated Assyria. And so they made an alliance with Babylon. But then, though they thought that would save them from the threat of Syria and the 10 tribes of Israel who were ready to come against them, they were now in league with Babylon. But then in due time, Babylon itself came against them and destroyed Jerusalem. And all the other nations would see it. They would all see what happened to Jerusalem. All the old enemies, all the pretended friends, all the nations that they've made alliances with, they would see the judgment of God upon Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem would be stripped naked of all that the Lord, the loving husband, had lavished upon her. Verse 39, "And I will also give thee into their hand, and they shall throw down thy eminent place, and shall break down thy high places. They shall strip thee also of thy clothes, and shall take thy fair jewels, and leave thee naked and bare." And so the Babylonians, or Chaldeans, as they're also called, they would destroy Jerusalem and take all the treasures, all that God had given, would be taken away. And so Jerusalem and Judah would be destroyed. In verse 40, "Like an adulterous woman, they shall also bring up a company against thee, and they shall stone thee with stones." That in the Old Testament, adultery was punishable by death, by stoning. And so that is being used here to show that the Lord was going to treat Judah and Jerusalem in particular as an adulterous woman, and that her enemies would come and stone her with stones. And there's a mixture of metaphor and the actual thing itself. That's why it then says, "And thrust thee through with their swords, and they shall burn thine houses with fire," and so on. And so the jealousy of the wronged husband, the Lord, would then be at rest. Verse 42, "So will I make my fury toward thee to rest, and my jealousy shall depart from thee, and I will be quiet, and will be no more angry." God's vengeance would then have been satisfied and executed. And of course, this was all very close to actual fulfillment. God here gives an explanation for this judgment. He doesn't have to do that. He can judge without explanation. But here he gives explanation. But he is always just. All his judgments are just, whether he explains them or whether he doesn't. And for the Christian, the starting point is that the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. He's always right. Always. And so in verse 43, "Because thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, but hast fretted me in all these things, behold, therefore I also will recompense thy way upon thine head, saith the Lord God, and thou shalt not commit this lewdness above all thine abominations." And that brings us to our second point. Sins against light and privilege. Sins against light and privilege. Our shorter catechism asks, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Question 83, heinous meaning wicked. And it tells us some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And it gives, as part of the proof of that, Psalm 78. We were singing some of it just now. Psalm 78, verse 17. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. Verse 32. For all this, for all that God had done, they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. And then in verse 56. Yet they tempted God, that they tempted and provoked the Most High God, and kept not his testimonies. For all that God did, all the wonders by which he provided for them, all the judgments by which he chastened them, yet they sinned. And the larger catechism lists some of these aggravations, and this includes sins that are against means, mercies, judgments, light of nature, conviction of conscience, public or private admonition, promises, vows, covenants, and engagements to God and men, if done deliberately, willfully, presumptuously, impudently, boastingly, maliciously, frequently, obstinately, with delight, continuance, and so on. All of these things make sins more heinous, more sinful in the sight of God. And all of this was true of Judah. The sin of Judah was so great that it made even Sodom look good. That's what we have in verse 45. Or verse 44, behold, every one that useth proverbs shall use this proverb against thee, saying, as is the mother, so is her daughter. Thou art thy mother's daughter that loatheth her husband and her children, and thou art the sister of thy sisters, which loathe their husbands and their children. Your mother was an Hittite, and your father an Amorite, and thine elder sister is Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand, and thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughter. The Lord here calls Judah the daughter of a Hittite and an Amorite because their descent from Abraham and Sarah, though literally true, they were nothing like Abraham and Sarah. And he refers to the previous inhabitants of the land and says they're like the Hittites and the Amorites. And he says they're worse than Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel that had broken off in the days of Rehoboam. And Samaria is called an elder sister, and Sodom in the south is called a younger sister. Yet Judah is said to be more wicked than Samaria or Sodom. So much so that they make these places look relatively righteous. As if Samaria and Sodom could point to Judah and say, well, at least we're not as wicked as Judah. We're not as bad as Judah. And verse 49 dwells on the prosperity of Sodom. Verse 49, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. Why does verse 49 dwell on the prosperity, the ungodly prosperity and idleness of Sodom? And not till verse 50 does it mention the abominations, the homosexuality that became so characteristic of Sodom and from which the word sodomy is derived. The answer is not difficult. How did they end up wallowing in such unnatural filth? Ungodly men who are affluent frequently become bored with ordinary sins. Ungodly affluence lends itself to the option of going through ordinary sins quickly, and therefore the desire for sinful novelty is great. That's why many wealthy people commit great sins and commit vile sins, because unlike others, they can go through the raft of wickedness quickly. They have the means, and so they want some other diversion, some other form of wickedness. And that's why sometimes they end up in despair, because they've done everything, every kind of wickedness, and they're still not satisfied, they're still not happy, and there's nothing left. And so the idol affluence of Sodom was the occasion for their throwing themselves into greater perversity and wickedness. But why is Judah more guilty than Sodom? How could that be? And the answer is this: because of the truth of God given to them. Great though the wickedness of Sodom was, God regards it as an awful aggravation of sin to be given his truth and to despise it and to go on in wickedness. That's why Christ said of Chorazin and Bethsaida, "It shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you." Because they were given the light of God's truth. Oh, it's a great privilege to be given the truth of God. But when it is despised, it increases guilt immensely. Those who have despised the gospel will be in the lowest hell. And that's a warning. If you hear the gospel and despise it, you will be more guilty than the wicked of Sodom. But why was Judah more guilty than Samaria? Well, because Jerusalem was God's appointed place of his own worship, his appointed priesthood and worship and sacrifice. And so the truth of the gospel was more clearly and abundantly revealed there. In other words, Judah and Jerusalem had more of the truth of God set before them than did Samaria. And so more was required. To whom much is given, much shall be required. And so their iniquity was more heinous. And verse 53 to 55 show that far from being deserving deliverance from their present distresses and the judgment of Jerusalem that was still to come, they no more deserved to be delivered than Sodom, which had been destroyed, or Samaria, which had been taken by the Assyrians. They had learned nothing from God's judgment upon Sodom. In their pride, they thought they were far from anything like Sodom. They took no notice of what happened to Sodom, And in verse 57, they took no notice of what then happened to themselves at the hands of the Philistines and the Syrians. And then we have, thirdly, the covenant broken. The covenant broken. Verse 59. For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which has despised the oath in breaking the covenant. What does this mean? How could they have broken the covenant? The covenant of God. How can God's covenant be broken? God had entered into covenant and bound himself to them as a husband to be their God and that they should be his people. And they had given their amen to this. But they despised the oath of God. They despised the promise of God. But how could the covenant of God be broken by them? We might argue the covenant is infallibly established with the elect of God. Hasn't God determined from all eternity that he will establish his covenant in Christ in those whom he has chosen to be the heirs of salvation? And has not God the power, and will he not effectually call every one of those for whom Christ died so that they do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Indeed so. How then can the covenant be broken? And the answer is, because although God has undertaken from all eternity to establish his covenant with the elect, the covenant itself made in time is not made only with the elect. Let me try and explain this. Let's consider what this covenant is. What is this covenant? What covenant did God make with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the people of Israel in the Old Testament? What was this covenant? Was it something different from the covenant of grace in Christ? Well, the answer is no. It was the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. When God said to Abraham, I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. That was the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17. Galatians 3:17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. So the covenant made with Abraham was the covenant of God in Christ. And that's why the promise to be their God, that language is used throughout Scripture, right until the final stage of the covenant in eternal glory. And that's why in Revelation 21 and verse 3 we read, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And that's why the apostle in Romans 4, when he's teaching the doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus Christ, he quotes from Psalm 32, because David was saved the same way that we must be saved. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ said of Abraham, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That's why in Hebrews 11 we're told that Moses endured the reproach of Christ rather than the pleasures of sin for a season. And that's why the scriptures teach that the content of the covenant of God in the Old Testament is none other than the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. He preached the gospel to Abraham, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, referring to the Israelites who fell in the wilderness because of unbelief, Hebrews 4 verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So Israel heard the gospel of salvation through, at that point, the coming Redeemer, the coming Savior. So that sinners, where all sinners who have ever been saved or will be saved, are saved through Jesus Christ. Since the fall of man until the end of the world, there is only one way of salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ. All who are in heaven with Christ, all who will be there, will be those who have been redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. So if the covenant made with Israel was the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ, that still raises the question, how could it be broken? And the answer is this, that the covenant was made with the whole of Israel as the visible church. So in Acts 7 verse 38, Stephen calls Israel the church in the wilderness. Israel in the wilderness was the church in the wilderness. And God bound himself to be the God of all Israel if they did not break the covenant. So in Deuteronomy 28, which we read just a week or two ago, we have these conditional promises. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 2. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. But then in verse 15, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. So God took the whole of Israel and bound himself to be the God of Israel and gave to all Israel a conditional promise that if they kept the covenant, God would be their God. So in Psalm 95 and verse 7, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. So God gave a conditional promise. He would be the God of all Israel, provided they did not break the covenant through unbelief. And the essential nature of the covenant and of the church of God has not changed in the New Testament. God still promises to be the God of believers and of their children after them. But you say, does this mean the outcome is uncertain? No, not at all. There is no uncertainty or in the decree of God, the decree of election, that of the seed brought up in the covenant and in the outward form of the church of God, the election of grace would be renewed by the Spirit and enabled to keep the covenant through faith in Jesus Christ. Whereas those not so elected would, on account of their own wickedness, despise the truth of God and break the covenant through unbelief. Even as those Israelites who fell in the wilderness, they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief of the gospel, which was not mixed in their hearts with faith. So that in the covenant of God, there is a conditional promise addressed to all, and there is God's unconditional undertaking to regenerate the elect so that they keep the covenant through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, says this: man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, whereby he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. So there is a conditional promise, an offer addressed to all, telling sinners that they must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be forgiven and accepted with God. And God's unconditional purpose of election, whereby those whom he has chosen to salvation are renewed by the Spirit and made willing and able to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are outside the covenant, there is to them addressed the offer of the gospel, that if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then God will be their God forever. And therefore they are to take hold of the covenant of God. And they are outside the covenant until, by the grace of God renewing their hearts, they heed the gospel offer and embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior. Whereas the children of believers are brought up in the covenant, with God having bound himself to be their God, unless they break the covenant through unbelief. So faith is the condition of the covenant in the preaching of the gospel to those outside the visible church, and it is the condition in the covenant of the children of believers who are brought up within the church of God. In other words, those outside remain out until by grace they are brought to faith and brought in to the covenant, whereas the children of believers are in the covenant unless and until they break the covenant through unbelief and put themselves out of the covenant. And God says of them, Lo ami, not my people, I will not be their God. And this doctrine of the covenant is the one view of the covenant that makes sense of this phrase, breaking the covenant. If only the elect are ever regarded as in the covenant, it cannot be broken, because the elect of God will be caused to keep the covenant through faith in Christ. But if the children of believers, elect and non-elect, are in the covenant and charged to keep the covenant, but only the elect are enabled to do so and the others break the covenant through unbelief, now we understand what is meant by breaking the covenant. They were brought up within the church of God. They were brought up with God having bound himself to be their God if they heard his voice and did not depart in unbelief from him. And then if they did, if they broke the covenant, He would not be their God, but would punish them as the most guilty in all the earth. And it's this view of the covenant, and this view alone, that gives Christian parents the assurance that children dying in infancy of Christian parents are certainly saved. Because God has bound Himself to the children of believers to be their God unless they break the covenant through unbelief. Those who are taken out of this world in infancy of the covenant children, they have not broken the covenant through unbelief. So the word of God stands. God is their God, and He will be their God forever in heaven. So what is meant here by breaking the covenant is that having been brought up with the promise of God to be their God, they despised the truth of the gospel. They broke the covenant through unbelief. And so God would not be their God, but would condemn them for their sin. And that's what's meant in Psalm 78, verse 11. And forgot His works, verse 10, they kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law. The covenant of grace was broken. But you say, what about Jeremiah 31? It speaks of the new covenant. And they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. Not like the old covenant, which they break. But what you have in Jeremiah 31 is a comparative difference stated in absolute terms. In Jeremiah 31, when the Lord says, they shall no longer say, every man to his neighbor, know the Lord. Well, it wasn't that there was none who knew the Lord, but comparatively few. Whereas under the new administration of the covenant, in the New Testament age, the covenant will be given greater efficacy, greater effectiveness in the outpouring of the abundance of the Spirit, which Pentecost signified. And at this time in Israel, most had broken the covenant. There was a remnant, as we'll see, God willing, next time. But most had despised the truth of God. The visible form of the church of God had become utterly corrupt. And God was about to do something about it. He was going to judge. He was going to destroy Jerusalem by the hand of the Babylonians. He was going to send them into exile. He would purify and purge and bring back a purified church into the land of promise. So what does all this mean for us? First of all, it means this. The gospel is the same in all ages. There are not several different ways to heaven at different points in biblical history. We don't believe in multi-faith now, nor should we believe in chronological multi-faith either. Not only is there only one way to God now, but there only ever has been one way. It is dishonoring to Christ to suggest that any sinner ever went to heaven or was ever forgiven on any other basis than the merits of Jesus Christ. We might say, well, that's true. It's terrible. The multi-faith idea is dreadful. There's one mediator between God and men. But it's equally bad to say that there ever was any other way to heaven. If righteousness come by the law, Christ is dead indeed. So there has only ever been one gospel, and essentially one covenant of grace under different administrations, and one mediator between God and men, symbolized and pictured in the Old Testament priesthood, and manifest in these last days. So that's one thing we learn. But then there's another. If faith is the gift of God, why does God blame these covenant breakers? They broke the covenant. They didn't trust in the promised Savior. And that unbelief showed itself in abominable lives. Why is God going to punish them if only God could enable them to believe? Well, the apostle answers that question in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. In Romans 9, he says, well, take verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hath. Now there, that's declaring God's absolute sovereignty over the will of man. He hardeneth. That's clear. That God is sovereign. He chooses the heirs of salvation and gives the grace to believe to that elect people and not to others. That's why when the gospel is preached, some believe, some don't. Why? Why do some believe and others not? They hear the same gospel. They sit in the same meeting. They hear the same Savior set forth. One person believes, another does not believe. Why is that? If you're a Christian, why are you a Christian when others who heard the gospel same as you are not Christians? Is it because you're better by nature? Of course it isn't. We're every bit by nature as wicked as those who have not believed. Otherwise we're back to self-salvation, to the boasting, the pride of Romanism and false religion. No, the reason why one believes and another doesn't is because of the sovereign good pleasure of God in giving a new heart to one and not another. That's why in the book of Acts we read that the Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father, the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. We read when the Apostle Paul preached in Antioch in Pisidia in Acts 13, that as many as were ordained unto life believed. We read in Acts 16 that when Paul preached to the women at the riverside in Philippi, that one woman, Lydia, a seller of purple from Thyatira, we read of her whose heart the Lord opened so that she attended to the things spoken by Paul. Why didn't the others believe? Because the Lord didn't open their hearts. So God is absolutely sovereign over the will of man. But then, going on in Romans 9, we read here that verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Here's the objection. If God determines who will believe and who will not, why doth he yet find fault? Why is unbelief a sin? Why is it a sin to despise the gospel? And here's the answer. Verse 20. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed to say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? You say, what sort of an answer is that? Well, it's the answer God gives in his word. You say, it's not fair. Who are you to tell God that he's not fair? Who do you think you are to tell God what's fair and what isn't? God is God, not you. Who art thou that repliest against God? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, and all prepared unto glory? You see, God does have the right to tell men to do what sin has rendered them incapable of doing. He does. God does not, and is not under any obligation, to abdicate his right to command because men are sinners. The fact that we have wicked hearts doesn't mean he's got to repeal his law by which our guilt mounts as we sin against him. And it also means that when he sends the gospel, he can and does command, and not only command, but invite and exhort and graciously make overtures to sinners that they should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, whilst preserving to himself the right of election and the right to renew the hearts of whom he pleases. So unbelief is a sin. Covenant breaking is a sin. A great sin. That means if you've been brought up in the church of God and yet you've no time for the gospel, you don't want the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't trust in him, your sin is exceeding great in the sight of God. Covenant breaking. It is to despise the choicest of mercies. To hear the gospel, to be brought up in the covenant of God, and to despise all. Are you a covenant breaker? Have you despised the truth of God thus far? Then the word of God tells you to turn from all your wickedness. If you've been depending upon your church going, if you've been depending upon your outward place in the church of God, or your own righteousness, the fact that you think yourself a decent person, when you're breaking the covenant of God in your unbelief, you must turn from all these false hopes and trust only in the mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and him alone. And if we are Christians, the only reason we're better in any different position from these men of Judah, upon whom the wrath of God hung over and was about to fall, is because God, in his mercy, enabled us to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we would be haters of God and of the gospel still. That's how wicked we are by nature. Not one Christian in this building is a Christian by nature. Only by grace, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That Savior we now love, if it hadn't been for God's grace, his power working in us, renewing our hearts, we would hate him this day, and go on hating him until we were damned forever. Salvation is of the Lord. And don't the true people of God love to say so? Don't those who have been born of the Spirit, don't they rejoice to ascribe their salvation entirely to God? They don't want to cling on to some corner of salvation and say, no, I did this bit myself. For the true people of God, they rejoice that salvation is all of God, all of His grace. It's all in Christ Jesus. For of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord.